Take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Give attention to the public reading of God's holy and inspired word. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," and again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "And let all the angels of God worship Him." And of the angels, He says, "Who makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain, and they will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle You will roll them up. Like a garment they also will be changed, but You are the same, and Your years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at My right hand until I make Your enemies a footstool for Your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? These are God's words. Amen. So, what is your perception of Jesus Christ? It's very interesting that in our culture, God talk is relatively safe. But when you start getting specific and start talking about Jesus, all of a sudden, things are not that safe. And so I ask you this morning, what is your perception of Jesus Christ? What actually comes to your mind? What idea comes to your mind when you think of Jesus Christ? James Montgomery Boyce, pastor who just went home to be with the Lord a few years ago, wrote this. He said, "Most people's image of Him, of Jesus, is that of a baby in a manger. It is a sentimental picture best reserved for Christmas and other sentimental times. Others picture Him hanging on a cross. That too is sentimental, though it is a sentimentality of a different pious sort. Jesus is not in the manger today. That is past. No more is He hanging on a cross. That too is past. Since Jesus came once to die for sin." To be honest with you, many people who profess to have faith in Jesus Christ, many people who profess to be Christians, actually have little or no clue about who Jesus is today. Most have a sentimental spot in their religious consciousness for Jesus, but very few people today have a biblical view, a biblical perspective of Jesus as He is today. Not as He was in the manger, not as He was crucified, hanging on Calvary's cross, but as He is today, right now. As a result of that lack of perception, there is little biblical repentance, little biblical faith, Because biblical faith and biblical repentance depend upon a biblical perception of who Jesus is. Now today we come to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13. It is the last of the Old Testament quotations in chapter 1. And it is not only strategically placed there in the author's argument, but it is also a powerful antidote to a weak, deficient perception of Jesus Christ. It not only, in a sense, sets the record straight about who Jesus is today, but it also has massive implications in our response to Jesus Christ. Now, the quotation comes from Psalm 110. And so if you'll take your Bibles there and turn there, Psalm 110, the superscription reads a Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. As we come to Psalm 110, this psalm is actually the most frequently cited and alluded to psalm in the New Testament. According to calculations, 11 times in the New Testament, this psalm is quoted directly, and no less than 14 allusions to Psalm 110 are made in the New Testament. And as you look at the psalm, it is very obviously a messianic psalm. It's not only quoted numerous times in the New Testament, but as you read it, it is messianic through and through. In fact, in pre-Christian times, it was universally considered to be messianic, even among the Jewish people. The superscription begins with a Psalm of David. Absolutely critical that we understand that that Psalm of David is part of the superscription, which is inspired scripture. In verse 1, we have the exaltation and reign of Messiah. This is the verse that our writer quotes in Hebrews 1:13. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Then in verses 2 and 3, you have the spiritual reign of Messiah. And then verse 4, you have the priestly reign of Messiah, where he is identified as a priest who will serve according to the order of Melchizedek. And then verses 5 through 7, you have the ultimate reign or the ultimate judicial reign of Messiah, and that is his reign in judgment. Now, as you read this psalm, you begin to realize that the New Testament uses it repeatedly, and Jesus himself uses this psalm. In fact, if you turn over to Matthew chapter 22, Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ or Messiah? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Jesus, three times in the Synoptic Gospels, here in Matthew 22, Mark chapter 12, and Luke chapter 20, will say this to the Pharisees. And in a very real sense, what Jesus is doing with Psalm 110 is he is demonstrating this great paradox. How can Messiah be both David's son and David's Lord? If you read the beginning of Psalm 110, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand. It is a psalm of David. Jesus, by the way, acknowledges Davidic authorship. And so whatever the liberals may say about who wrote Psalm 110, I'll take Jesus' opinion over theirs. And so David writes it, and that's the whole point of the psalm. David, God's anointed king, says, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Adonai. The obvious implication, if Psalm 110 is about the Messiah, that everybody recognizes it, then how in the world can David in the Spirit say, the Lord says to my Lord? I mean, is the Messiah David's son or is he David's Lord? And of course, the answer is yes. Both. And so Messiah is David's son, which the Old Testament abundantly taught. And Jesus just simply asked the question, then how can David turn around and call him Adonai? Now, the indictment was against the scribes. The indictment went something like this. You know, you really should think more deeply about the scriptures. You think that you have this thing about Messiah all figured out. You think that you have the Bible all figured out. Well, here's a question that will reveal your lack of understanding of the scriptures and of the power of God. How in the world can David call the Messiah his Adonai? And the answer, of course, is woven throughout the whole Old Testament. And the scribes and the Pharisees should have got it. They should have received it. They should have understood it. Because, for instance, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, the son that will be born, the child will be given, is going to sit on the throne of his father David. And yet that son, that child, shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. David's son, Messiah, is David's Lord, because Messiah would be God. Jesus uses this text again, Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Jesus is on trial. Verse 62. The high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus, in his response, actually combines together Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14, which was messianic, and the first verse of Psalm 110, seated at the right hand of God, seated in power. And so Jesus himself alludes to or makes direct reference to those very Psalms that they knew referred to the Messiah. And he himself says, I'm the very fulfillment of of those psalms. This allusion would not be lost on the apostles. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Starting in verse 32, this is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. He takes Psalm 16. He's demonstrating that Jesus, as the Son of David, was prophesied to be raised up from the dead. Verse 32, Peter says this, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God," which, by the way, is an allusion to Psalm 110:1, "and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth that which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, we can say so far that Psalm 110 played a significant role in Jesus' messianic understanding of how he would fulfill that passage. We can also say that the apostles themselves understood Psalm 110 to be a reference to the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus. Then we get to the book of Hebrews. And I would submit to you that the book of Hebrews actually takes Psalm 110 and makes it central for its argument throughout the whole book. Take your Bibles and turn now to our book of Hebrews. And we're just going to travel through. And what I want you to see is either direct quotation or allusions, references to, indirect references to Psalm 110. Hebrews 1, verse 3. "He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." There is an allusion to Psalm 110 and verse 1. Verse 13, we have the direct quotation. "But to which of the angels did he ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" Chapter 5. Starting in verse 5, "So also Christ did not glorify himself as so as to become high priest, but he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' just as he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" Direct quotation of Psalm 110 and verse 4. Notice verse 10. "Being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Chapter 6 and verse 20. "Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." All allusions to Psalm 110 and verse 4. Chapter 7, verse 17. "For it is attested of him, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" Verse 21. "For they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who has said, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.'" A quotation of Psalm 110 and verse 4. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the main point in what we have what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That reference to the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens is an allusion to Psalm 110 and verse 1. Chapter 10. Verse 12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, Psalm 110:1, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Again, Psalm 110:1. And so, when Philip Hughes says, in the epistle to the Hebrews, Psalm 110 plays an important part, proving scriptural authentication of the uniqueness and supremacy of Christ, not only as Son and Lord, but also as High Priest and Redeemer, it is no understatement. Throughout the book of Hebrews, through allusion and direct quotation, Psalm 110 plays a very, very prominent role. But it's not just prominent in the book of Hebrews. As you look at Psalm 110 and you look at the elements of Psalm 110, what you begin to realize is that there are certain elements in that psalm that actually become pervasive through the entire New Testament. Just stop and consider. I'm not going to look up all the references. I'll just cite them to you. The ascension and exaltation of Jesus. Ephesians 1:20-21, Colossians 3:1. The intercession of Jesus and the present priesthood of Jesus. Romans 8:34, Hebrews 1:3, 6:20, 8:1, 10:12-13. The reign of Jesus and the subjection of his enemies presently. 1 Corinthians 15:25, Hebrews 1:13. In a real sense, we can look at Psalm 110 like this. If Isaiah 53 is the central text for the suffering of the Messiah, then Psalm 110 is the central text for the exaltation and reign of Messiah. Now, why does the writer, going back to Hebrews chapter 1, why does the writer use Psalm 110 verse 1 at this point? First of all, we could say that Psalm 110 forms the climax of Hebrews 1:1-3. That description of Jesus that unfolds in that glorious hymn ends with that statement at the end of verse 3. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Psalm 110:1 forms the climax of that section. And now Psalm 110:1 forms the climax to the next section, which is chapter 1, verses 5 through 13. This comes at the end of these seven Old Testament quotations, proving Christ's supremacy over the angels. And so as the writer, starting in verse 4, has started to unfold, Christ is better than the angels. Christ is superior to the angels. He takes Old Testament text after Old Testament text after Old Testament text. And in a sense, his coup de grace, the final proof, the final text being used to show the superiority of Jesus, is Psalm 110, verse 1. Why? Because it states for us clearly, Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. First, angels, don't sit down. Think about it. Angels do not sit in the presence of God. What do? Isaiah chapter 6. They fly around the throne of God. They're out serving the purposes of God. And here's Jesus Christ, according to Psalm 110 and verse 1. He is actually seated at the right hand of the Father. And notice the position. He's not just seated. It's at the right hand of the Father. No angel occupies the right hand of God the Father. Now, angels are in the presence of God, serving Him, ministering to Him, but no angel holds the position of right hand, the position of power and authority. Furthermore, Christ is not only seated at the right hand of the Father, which none of the angels could make claim to, but furthermore, He is now ruling and reigning while the Father is making all of His enemies a footstool for His feet. In other words, Jesus Christ as supreme ruler is conquering his enemies, exercising universal sovereignty. None of the angels do that. None of the angels' enemies are being subjected to their feet. Why? Because the enemies of angels are the enemies of Christ.
And those enemies are being subjected not to angels, but to Christ. Now, angels assist in the purposes of God. They minister, as we're going to see next week, in the purposes of God, assisting those who will inherit salvation. But the point of Hebrews 1, verse 13 is absolutely clear. Jesus Christ possesses a unique place, unique authority, unique position at the right hand of God the Father, and the angels do not have that place. Thus, Jesus is better than the angels. Now, let's take the verse apart. Verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said? Now, this is really how he started this argument, isn't it? Remember back in verse 5. He starts off with almost the very same formula. To which of the angels has he ever said? And so, these are bookends. The first, to which of the angels has he ever said, you are my son, today I have begotten you, Psalm 2:7. And now, the other climax, the other bookend, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. There's one small difference between verse 5, to which of the angels did he ever say, and verse 13, and to which of the angels has he ever said? And it's in the tense of the verb. In verse 5, it's a very simple aorist tense. To which of the angels did he ever say this? In verse 13, it's more emphatic, it's perfect tense. To which of the angels has he ever said this? And so as the writer begins to bring this argument down to a conclusion, he is emphatically once again stating to us that Jesus Christ holds the supreme position of power and authority because he is God in a way that angels could never ever hold. And the simple fact will always remain, God has never said this to any of the angels ever. What does he say? Sit at my right hand. Sit at my right hand. For the Father to say to the Son, sit at my right hand. The right hand was the place, the token of, as it were, the finished task. Sit. Be seated. And so as you begin to read Psalm 110 and you begin to see this glorious king, priest, who is told by God to sit at my right hand, you begin to realize that this king, priest, this one who performed this priestly function, is told to sit down. Why? Because the work of redemption has been accomplished once and for all. The work of atonement has been accomplished once and for all. And so this king, priest, who has accomplished his priestly responsibility of atonement, is told to sit down once and for all. In other words, he is not like, it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, the priests who perpetually or continually standing in the temple doing work of service. His work has been completed once and for all. And so he is told by the Father, sit down. No Levitical priest ever sat down in the tabernacle or in the temple, ever. There were no chairs. There were no folding chairs. There were no camp chairs. There were no stools. Why? Because their work was being done in perpetuity. They were continually offering sacrifices again and again and again, continually offering up the blood of bulls and goats again and again and again. Jesus Christ comes into this world, makes purification for sins once and for all time, accomplishes that priestly work, which is never again to be done. It is done completely, absolutely. It is finished. And because it's finished, the Father says, you can sit down. That has an absolutely incredible ramification for every single person in this room. You don't come to this place to have somebody hold up bread and hold up a cup and offer up Jesus again for the purification of your sins. You don't have somebody pointing you to a perpetual sacrifice. You don't come to this place bringing a little lamb for some priest to slit its throat to atone for your sin. The fact that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father is one of the greatest theological declarations that the work of redemption is absolutely, thoroughly, completely finished. And because it's finished, there's nothing you can add to it. There's nothing that you can do to make yourself more saved. There is nothing that you can do. There's nothing that you can contribute. There's no amount of penance that you can perform that somehow will cause God to forgive you of at least one more sin. It is all absolutely, totally, and completely accomplished in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the Father says to the Son, "Sit at my right hand." But the being seated at the right hand is not just the token of the finished task. I like to think of it like this. Sit at my right hand is the divine reversal. Jesus came into this world and He wasn't received. He wasn't honored. He wasn't believed in. Jesus came into this world and He was despised and He was rejected and He was hated and He was betrayed. He was tried unjustly and condemned unjustly and murdered unjustly. That was the lot of Jesus when He came into this world. I mean, stop and think on the day of Pentecost. Here Jesus had ministered throughout the regions for 3.5 years. And on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after His resurrection, you know how many believers you could actually gather together in one place who said, "I believe that Jesus is raised up from the dead"? 120. Which means there were thousands who had seen His miracles, and thousands who had heard His teaching, and thousands who had heard the report that He was raised up from the dead, and yet a measly 120 were all that believed. 120 were all who assembled. That's it. And so when Jesus comes into this world, He's despised, He's rejected, He's forsaken, and in fact, unjustly tried, unjustly condemned, unjustly murdered. And the verdict of those who rejected Him was simply this: crucify Him. Away with this man. We will not have this man to rule over us. Away with him. Take him to Pilate. Take him to Herod. Take him to the Romans. Let the Romans do away with him. We want nothing to do with him. And that was the unbelieving world's verdict. But the Father gave a verdict in two phases. A 3-day verdict and a 40-day verdict. That 3rd-day verdict was the resounding verdict. This is my Son. He's accomplished the work I've given Him to do. When on the 3rd day, the stone was rolled away and Jesus' dead body was raised back to physical life and God the Father raised Him back up from the dead. That was God's verdict of Jesus. And then on the 40th day, the Father's verdict, the Son bodily ascends into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Resurrection, exaltation. The world cries out, "We hate Him. We don't want anything to do with Him. We reject Him. We despise Him. We want Him to stay away from us." The Father says, "He's my Son," raises Him up from the dead, and seats Him at His right hand. And so, "sit at my right hand" is the divine reversal of the unbelieving verdict, "crucify." Right hand? Why not left? Why not left? Now, if you're left-handed this morning, I'm sorry. Biblically, the right hand is the place of exaltation and dignity. The right hand is that place of honor. And just think of the last judgment. Jesus comes and separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep are on his right hand, and the goats are on his left. Right? And the sheep are the one who inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world, and the goats are the one who go away into everlasting punishment. Now, I don't want you to think for a minute that sitting over on this side will make you more spiritual, and you cannot do the kind of mental gymnastics that says, no, I actually am on the right side. The right hand in biblical perspective means when the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand, he's saying the Son is exalted. The Son is in the position of dignity as king priest. The Son is enthroned. Authority has been conferred upon him. He is ruling. He is reigning at the right hand of the throne of God. He is in the position of ultimate supremacy, ultimate sovereignty, and he is sharing the rule with the Father. Sit at my right hand. No angel gets to sit down, let alone at the right hand of God. And then the text says, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Sit down at my right hand is not only finished work, completed work, exaltation, dignity, authority, and sovereignty, but there's also something else that the writer extracts from the psalm, and it's absolutely fascinating. He says, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The idea is that the Son of God is not just seated at the right hand of the Father, awaiting for the next event in redemptive history, but rather even right now, presently, currently, at this very second, he is reigning and he is conquering. He is the one who is seated and exercising universal sovereignty, not only as the priest king, but as the warrior king. And he's bringing his subjects into complete subjection to King Jesus. The language is amazing. I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Remember, Joshua goes into the promised land, and as Joshua is extending the settlement of Israel through conquest, you know what the conquering general does? He takes his foot and he puts it on the neck of his enemy. It's a symbolic act. It's a symbolic act that says the foot of the conquering king is now upon the neck of the enemy. The enemy has been brought into complete subjugation to the conquering king. It is the sign as those conquered enemies laid there with the foot of the king on their neck, they could not go any lower. They had been brought to the lowest place. They had been brought to the place of defeat. Absolutely beaten, absolutely humiliated as they laid there as close to the ground as they could possibly get, breathing in the dust of the earth with the foot of the conquering king right there on their neck. The sign is complete subjugation. The sign is they've been humbled, brought to the lowest place, beaten and defeated. And in Psalm 110, this is the amazing thing about the psalm. The one who is seated at God's right hand actually rules in the midst of his enemies. In other words, that anointed ruler who's seated at God's right hand is also infiltrating those who are hostile, and he's in the midst of them, subduing them, conquering them, subjecting them to his rule. No angel is seated at the right hand of God and has their enemies being brought under their feet. So the argument, Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is superior to angels. He is David's Adonai. He's in the place of dignity and authority. He is in the place of the conquering sovereign. Now, as you read this passage, as you read the way the writer to the Hebrews uses it, and by the way, we're going to see another reflection of this text in chapter 2, you have the eschatology of Psalm 110. And you know what you have? You have an eschatology of, and you already know what it is, right? Already and not yet. Psalm 110 in verse 1, as the New Testament writers use it in the sense of this is a realized present reign of King Jesus now. It is, the Lord has said to my Lord, sit. Now, when? After the exaltation or after the ascension, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So he reigns now. It's a realized reign. Jesus is king right now, but it's also a progressive reign. It was not an absolute immediate reign where all the enemies at one time were brought into subjection. It is a progressive reign. Notice it is until God does what? Until God brings, subdues all of those enemies under His feet. Now, it will also be a consummated reign. So it's already in that it's a realized reign, it's a present reign, it's a progressive reign, because He is presently ruling and reigning right now, bringing His enemies under His feet. And it will also be a consummated reign. This is the way Paul puts it. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. There's Psalm 110:1. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. And so that realized reign of King Jesus at the right hand of the Father is current. It's going on right now. And Jesus is indeed extending the scepter of His sovereignty over His enemies, subduing His enemies, bringing His enemies in subjection to His feet. And then one of these days, the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ will be raised first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. One of these days, the Lord Jesus Christ will return in power and glory in His second advent, in His second coming. And at that point, when He comes with power and glory, the last enemy, death, will finally be defeated, and His triumph and His reign will be absolutely consummated, and He will forever reign as the universal King under His God and Father. Richard Phillips says, the curse of the law, sin, Satan, the worldly powers, death, the grave, these are Christ's enemies. During His earthly ministry, He advanced into the ranks of His enemy, casting out demons, purifying leprosy, bringing healing to the sick, exposing hypocrisy, opposing false teaching, humbling the proud, cleansing the temple of money changers, and all the while calling sinners to faith and repentance. It is especially in the extension of the gospel that He now overcomes His foes as men and women come to saving faith in Him. In the end, He will have no enemies left standing, as the book of the Revelation tells us, quote, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. He will wipe away every tear from His people's eyes, and death shall be no more, and there shall be no more mourning, no crying, no pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Christ our Lord sits enthroned at God's right hand until His enemies become His footstool. This is the goal of His activity, after which He will present His triumph to God the Father, and then He will reign forever and ever, as proclaimed by the voices in heaven. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And so Jesus is the exalted Adonai of David, the exalted Lord of David, exalted to the place of prominence, sovereignty, authority, dignity, to God's right hand. And he is seated there because he has accomplished his priestly work. And even now he is extending his kingly work by subduing his enemies to himself under his feet. And how does he do that? Philip already said how he subdues his enemies. You know how Jesus subdues his enemies? He doesn't subdue his enemies with sword or spear. He doesn't subdue his enemies with tank. He doesn't subdue his enemies with fighter jets. He doesn't subdue his enemies through the use of force. He subdues his enemies with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He subdues his enemies with the gospel. He subdues his enemies with love. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrates love for enemies. He embodies love. Love your enemies, he tells us. And you know what he does? He demonstrates that to the utmost by doing what? By dying for his enemies, that he might subdue his enemies. So what is your perception of Jesus Christ? Is your perception of Jesus Christ as he is right now enthroned at the right hand of the Father reigning in power, is your perception of Jesus Christ that he is Lord? And he's Lord now. And he reigns. And he reigns now. The Lamb of God who laid his life down for me is now the Lion of Judah who reigns victoriously at the right hand of the Father. Is that your perception of Jesus Christ? He is exalted to the right hand of the Father and he reigns. Understand this. That our response to Jesus, as he is now, has only two possibilities. Only two. And understand this, every single person in this room, every single one of you, whether you're paying attention or not, every single person in this room is responding in one of those two ways. Period. We know that life isn't black and white all of the time, and we know that there are a lot of shades of gray in this world, but the Bible does say there are things that are black and white. The Bible does say that there is a dividing line, and that dividing line is your response to Jesus Christ. And so the one response, you can fight his lordship. You can resist his lordship. You can rebel against his lordship. You can rail against his lordship. And you can say, just like the rulers do in Psalm 2, let us cast his chains away from us. Or, like in the parable in Luke 14, we will not have this man to reign over us. And you can say that from your heart. And you can resist the lordship of Jesus Christ. And you can resist his rule and reign over your life. And you can dig your feet in. You can set your jaw. You can do your own thing. Be your own person. Live your own life. Be a law unto yourself. Be your own Lord. Be your own God. But if you fight against the lordship of Jesus Christ, mark my words, you will be broken by it. Now someone says, now hold on a second. The preacher's rhetoric is getting a little too heavy for me here, because sure, I'm not in submission to Christ's lordship, but I'm not certainly out there actively resisting him, raising my fist, railing and rebelling. Here's Jesus' analysis. By the way, I trust Jesus' analysis more than yours. He who is not with me is against me. You're either in submission to Christ's lordship, or you are fighting against it. Now, you may be fighting against it with smiles. You may be fighting against it with religious platitudes. You may be fighting against it respectfully. But listen, fighting against His lordship is fighting against His lordship, whether you are an angry rebel or a smiling rebel. A rebel is a rebel is a rebel. And Jesus says all of humanity is divided into two categories, and that's all. Those who are with me and those who are against me. And so don't fool yourself. If you have not bowed the knee to King Jesus and embraced His lordship, then you're against Him. You're resisting that lordship. And you will be broken by it. The second other response, and the only other possible response, is that you can submit to that lordship in humility and obedience and praise. I'm not God. Deep down inside, I want to be, but I'm not. I'm not Lord. Although I like to think of myself as the master of my own fate and the captain of my own ship. But you know what? Deep down inside, I know that I'm not. And what I've come to realize is that Jesus Christ alone is Lord. And so in humility, Lord, I'm not God. I'm not Lord. In fact, I'm a rebel. I've taken up arms against You my whole entire life. I have waged the warfare of unbelief and godlessness and unrighteousness and self-willed sinfulness. Carnality and selfish ambition, and Lord, all it has been is utter rebellion against You. And in humility, I bow beneath the foot of King Jesus. I bow in humility because I realize that I'm undone, and there's nothing I can do to add to anything that He's done. All I can do is humbly bow before Him and plead for mercy. What do you do when somebody's foot is on your neck? You don't say, "Can we go one more round?" You don't say, "Give me a few minutes. Let me figure out how to get out of this." You submit. You submit. So you can respond to the lordship of Jesus Christ by submitting in humility and obedience and praise. Lord, You're not going to break my neck. You're going to show mercy to those who ask for mercy. You're going to show grace to those who plead for grace. And so listen to me carefully. If we are subdued now, if we've submitted now, it's because we of the sweetness of the gospel. If we subdue now and submit now, it's because of the compelling beauty of Jesus Christ. There's something absolutely wonderful in the One who is seated at the right hand of God, the Father. And this is how He subdues His enemies, and the sweetness of His grace comes, and it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance, and it is the mercy of Jesus Christ as the King Priest who is now ruling, who says, "You know what, you're my enemy, but you know how I'm going to change you from being an enemy to a friend and a subject, a loyal subject, a faithful disciple? You know how I'm going to do that? I'm going to invade your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to soften your heart. I'm going to open up your spiritually blind eyes. I'm going to enlighten your mind so that you can see the beauty and the glory of the gospel. And I'm going to take that old heart of stone out, and in its place I'm going to put this pliable heart of flesh." And all of a sudden, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find that you are completely subdued, submitted to me by the sweetness of my overpowering, triumphant, saving grace. What a way to be whipped. What a way to be beat. What a way to be defeated. There are some of you, you need to throw up your hand and say, "Lord Jesus, just defeat me today. Defeat me, beat me, defeat me. Put me under your foot because I know that You're good and You do good." If we resist now, we will submit later. But we won't submit later because of the sweetness of the gospel and the compelling beauty of Jesus Christ. We will submit later if we are resistant and rebellious. We will submit later because of the unbendable, unbreaking justice of divine law. And we will submit because of the compelling power of the judge. Those of you who will not bow the knee today, and you have no plan for ever bowing the knee because you're going to go to the grave with your fist raised to God, doing your own thing. Let me tell you something. One of these days, the Lord Jesus Christ will return in power and glory, and you will be on all fours with your face down in the dirt pleading for mercy, and it will be too late, and there will not be 1 ounce of rebellion left in your body. And oh, how you would wish for one more day to repent. And you will not get it. And so today is the day of salvation. Today is the day where you bow the knee to King Jesus. Today is the day that you submit to His Lordship. Stop resisting. Lay down your arms. It's a fight you can't win. And more than that, it's a fight that if you think about it, you don't want to win. Jesus will be a better master to you than you could ever be to yourself. Let's pray. Father, we simply pray this morning that You would subdue more enemies under Jesus' feet. Lord, we pray that You would take the most vehement, strident, rebellious of His enemies today, and just like Saul of Tarsus, we pray that You would knock them to the ground in sweet sovereignty and bring them to Jesus. Lord, we pray for those of us who claim to know You and yet really want to just do our own thing. We pray that You would show us, Father, that even that is rebellion to Jesus. Help us to bring every area of our life under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Help us yield every part of our life, our mind, our heart, our wills, our marriages. Lord, everything. May we yield them to the One who is seated at Your right hand and reigns in power. In Jesus' name, amen.